Welcome to the Burden and Blessing Podcast, a study and discussion forum on the truth of God's Word. Our Bible study series examines a specific part of God's Word of Truth. We pray that through this study, your faith will be built up and you will grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word through what you hear.
Well, we are back with Burden Blessing Podcast. I'm Pastor Mark Tiefel, and joining me in the discussion this morning is Pastor Nathaniel Mayhew. We're going to be looking at the letter of James in the New Testament. Nathaniel, good to talk to you again. You ready to get going?
Absolutely.
Okay, so for our listeners to remember, what we do here is just kind of an overview of the book, hit the main highlights, and talk about maybe some of the important doctrinal points in the book of James. As sort of an introduction here to get us started, there's a lot of Jameses in the Bible. Can you give us an indication, Nathaniel, which James wrote this book?
Well, it is a little bit hard. You're right. There are a number of Jameses in the New Testament. Just kind of going through and naming off a few of them, there was James, the brother of John, one of the disciples of Jesus. He was early on one of the most prominent Jameses in the New Testament. It would not have been him for sure, because we're told that Herod put him to death very early on, recorded in the book of Acts. There's also the other disciple, James, the son of Alphaeus. He's often known as James the Less. He's not as familiar, doesn't have as prominent of a role. Then you have James, the half-brother of Jesus. And most likely, it was this James that penned the letter of James that we're going to be taking a look at. What's interesting about him is that throughout Jesus's ministry, his brother James did not believe that he was the Savior. But the book of Acts tells us that after Jesus' death and resurrection, that Mary and his brothers all became believers, and James, the brother of Jesus, becomes the main leader in the Jerusalem church after the death of James, the brother of John. So it has long been held, again, that we can't be sure. He doesn't tell us specifically which James it is, but because the first James dies and the second James doesn't have a very prominent role, it is thought that it was James, the brother of Jesus, that actually wrote this letter. And one of the things that's really interesting about this book, if you go back to the ministry of Jesus and you read through the sermons of Jesus, one of the things that Jesus is known for is his picture language, his examples. You know, Jesus is full of that. He'll talk about, you know, the sower that's out there sowing seed. He'll talk about the pearl that was found, you know, the treasure that was buried in the field. He was full of parables and examples. And James is just like that. As you read through the book of James, one of the things that you're going to take note of is the fact that he gives all kinds of worldly, day-to-day examples to make the point that he's trying to do in a theological way, but with just regular daily examples. He'll talk about ships, and he'll talk about horses, and he'll talk about fires, all kinds of different examples that he'll use. So it seems to me that there's a real close connection between James and Jesus in the way in which they teach, which might also point to the fact that this would have been James, the brother of Jesus, that was the writer. He simply describes himself in the first verse as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's all that he gives us as far as a background for himself in the letter itself.
You know, it, and the other two, you talked about three Jameses, the James the son of Zebedee and James the Less, both kind of had titles attached to their name, didn't they?
Right.
And, you know, James, the son of Zebedee, was also called the son of thunder. You know, I kind of feel bad for James the Less.
Right.
Son of thunder is kind of a cooler nickname. But James, the brother of Jesus, doesn't really have any other title attached to his name. And you don't see that in the book of James either. So it seems pretty likely that we're talking about that. And what an amazing thing where if, you know, when James, Jesus' brother, did not accept him as a savior early on, now becomes a leader of the church in Jerusalem, writes an epistle that's very important. And, you know, as we get into the content of the book of James, perhaps we see some of the internal struggle that he had in trusting that Jesus was the Messiah, because it's a pretty heavy book theologically.
There's
some pretty deep concepts. But what you bring up about the object lessons or illustrations is kind of neat too, where maybe Jesus and James shared that connection as half brothers, where they would use that teaching device. So getting into the content of the book, I think when most people think of the book of James, if you're familiar with it at all, there's some troubling, or maybe a better phrase would be hard to understand passages, particularly in chapter 2, talking about the relationship between faith and works. I'll read one of those here. Chapter 2, verse 24 says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Chapter 18, or verse 18, backing up, says, "Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" This has led some people to say that James is contradicting Paul, particularly when Paul says that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law, Romans 3:28. How do we understand these two thoughts, Nathaniel?
Well, that's a really good point. And throughout history, as you mentioned, there are a number of people who, because of this seeming contradiction between James and Paul, have rejected the book of James. Luther, for much of his life, rejected the book of James. In fact, he called it the Epistle of Straw. He didn't like it at all, because in his early life, as he came out of Catholicism and had come to that understanding of the importance of the doctrine of justification, when he went back to the book of James, he said, "I don't like this, because this seems to undermine what I have come to appreciate so much about what Christ has done for me." But even Luther, later on in his life, as he studied more the doctrine of justification and more the book of James, he came to understand that there is a harmony between James and Galatians and Romans, where Paul wrote about the importance and the sufficiency of our salvation through Christ. So maybe one way that we can describe this is that when Paul describes the fact that we are saved by grace and not by works, he's dealing with our relationship with God as God sees it. In other words, when God looks at us, he sees sinners. And the only way to rectify that problem is through the grace of God given to us through the death and the resurrection and the perfect life of Jesus in our place. So it's simply by grace that we are saved. When James then writes, as you point out earlier on in verse 18, he says, "Hey, you have faith and I have works. You show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." And then later says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." James is describing this not in the way that God sees it, but in the way that man sees it. So the Bible tells us that God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He knows what's on the inside. He knows that if we believe in God, that we will be saved. We are receiving his grace through that faith that he has imparted to us. You and I don't have that ability to look into the heart of someone else and see whether or not they believe in God's grace in Christ. So James's point is that as human beings, the way that we see God's grace or faith is how it is evidenced in a person's life. And it was Luther, at least it was attributed to Luther, the saying that goes something like this: "Faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone." In other words, it's only God's grace through faith that we receive the gift of salvation, forgiveness of sins. But where faith is, there will always be fruits of faith. Works are going to follow along with it. And that's James's point. that you can say that you have faith, but if you don't have any works, any fruit on your tree, then that's not really faith. So he says, as we look at another person who says they are a believer, we will see that faith in their heart that God knows is there, that God can see. It will be evidenced in the way that they live their lives by fruits of faith or by works, James calls it.
Yeah, that's a great explanation. And that isn't that really what James says in chapter 2, verse 17? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's almost as if faith, if you just say it, you know, you can't just say it. Faith also influences your life. I think of 1 Corinthians 4:20, where Paul says, the kingdom of God is not about talk, but about power. That the kingdom of God is not just saying something about being a Christian. It's also about the actions that you do as well. You know, you mentioned it, that's a neat connection between man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Perhaps those were the two angles in which Paul and James were talking about it. That certainly makes sense. One other way that I've always thought about it too is that Paul is laying in Romans particular, he does it in other books as well, but when Paul talks about justification by faith apart from the works of the law, he's laying the building blocks of faith. You know, I look at Paul as talking to almost brand new Christians who are just trying to grapple in their minds what it means to have faith in Christ. But James seems to be talking to more mature Christians. He seems to be building on the foundation that Paul was laying in Romans, talking more to the Christian who knows what faith in Christ is, who's been living by faith in Christ, and who's in danger possibly of becoming lukewarm, as John warned about in the book of Revelation. That's kind of how I've always looked at it too, that Paul's talking to sort of the new Christian, James is talking to more the mature Christian.
Yeah, I think that is certainly a part. If you think about Paul's letters to Romans and Galatians in particular, he emphasizes the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. He had never been to Rome. These were – a lot of them were newer people that were just coming. It's kind of like the comparison that Paul uses of milk and meat. You know, for the child nurses, it has that milk to begin with. But once he says you get older, you need to get off of the milk and onto the meat, onto real food. And that's – Paul – James talks about that here in the opening verse. He says, I'm a bondservant of God to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. So this is that New Testament church that has been established. He's writing to people who have already heard about the grace of God, and he's encouraging them in their sanctification, not going back to the works of the flesh, but living their faith out in their daily lives. And it sure seems that as you look at the letter of James, that he's also writing to a group of people who, because of their Christian faith and because of the government that was in control at that time, were being persecuted because of their faith. In verse 2 of the first chapter, he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That sounds a lot like what Paul wrote in Romans 2, in Romans chapter 5. But James is encouraging them. He's saying, you're going to run into these things in life. Don't give up on your Christian faith simply because of the difficulties that we run into. Continue to live your Christian faith, because there's nowhere where we can find a substitute for the God who has redeemed us as Jesus has.
And so it's so important to take the whole context too, because before he even gets into those difficult passages of chapter 2, chapter 1, he says in verse 18, God brought us forth by the word of truth. He's not teaching justification by works. He very clearly says God brought us to faith through the word of truth, and now he builds on that into chapter 2. And wouldn't that make sense that if this is the James that was in Jerusalem, that he would be talking about people who knew a little bit more about the Christian faith than Paul, who's out as a missionary, establishing converts and churches, direct evangelism among those who don't know anything about the Bible. There's going to be a little bit of a difference in the way that they talk about the same things. And I think that's what comes out in Romans and James. And when we put the two together, don't we really have an all-encompassing, beautiful picture of the intricate nature of faith in Christ?
Absolutely, yeah.
Now, as James continues, he's got something very specific to talk about in chapter 3. What does he deal with in chapter 3?
Well, he deals with the evidence for our faith. He says he's talked about the fact that you can't have faith without works. If you have faith, you're going to have works. It's just natural that a tree that is planted in the ground to bear fruit is going to bear fruit. So in chapter 3, he gives examples, both in chapters 3 and chapter 4, really, he gives examples of how we as Christians are to live out our lives. In chapter 3, he focuses primarily on what we might call sins of the tongue. And it's kind of interesting because a lot of times, for good or for bad, in our culture today and in cultures in the past, a lot of times people will elevate sins of the sixth commandment, for example, to a higher level than the other commandments. Or you might have people in the world who will elevate sins of the fifth commandment. You know, murder, that's a horrible thing. If anybody's committed murder, atrocities that kill, take the lives of others, those are horrible things. But it's interesting that James says, hey, what you really need to watch out for is not the fifth commandment or the sixth commandment or even the seventh commandment, but the eighth commandment, bearing false witness against our neighbor. And he says, we all stumble in many ways. He says, there's not a one of us that's sinless. But if anyone doesn't stumble in what they say, that person is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And then he gives a couple of examples. We've talked about the imagery of James. So he gives three examples in this chapter. He says, you've got bits in the mouths of horses. If you want to try to direct a horse, you know, you pull on it, it gives him a little bit of pain, and it says, okay, this is the way we're going to turn. He says, you have ships, and they have rudders. And then he says the tongue is a fire. It's a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of life, and it is set on fire by hell. So he gives three examples, and he says these are all little things. That bit in the mouth of the horse, tiny little thing, but it can control the way that he goes. Mm-hmm. You've got this tiny little rudder on the ship, small in comparison with everything else on the ship, but by one little turn of the wheel, it can turn that ship in a circle. You can control it. And he says, like a fire that starts small, it grows and it affects the rest of the body. And it's kind of like a beautiful person or a handsome person who are very attractive outwardly, but their mouth is full of filthiness. And that's kind of what James is saying here, is that's what's really important, and it can change your life. You think about how many times you've said something that you regret. You've said something mean about somebody else, or you've said something hurtful or harmful or just ugly to somebody else, and you regret it. And James says,
how many forest fires have
right,
we started?
Right. Know? How many have we started? So we ignore. We like to emphasize sins of killing or sins of adultery or sins of stealing, but James says the thing that we really need to see, and it's evidenced in our lives every day, is this eighth commandment of what we say about others. You know, gossip, just talking mm-hmm. about others in an unloving way. And he gives these beautiful examples of how serious this is. He says, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. He says, out of the same mouth come cursing and blessing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. He says, as Christians, this living good water, it shouldn't spew forth poison. It should give living water. And as Christians who have been redeemed by Christ, we shouldn't let our mouths pour forth poison either, that poisons those around us or puts other people down. Rather, it should proclaim blessing of God and proclaim his word of truth. That's what's really important.
Yeah, for such a forgotten commandment about how we speak, forgotten in our culture at least, what a great deal of time James spends on talking about that, but also how he describes just how many horrible and painful things happen just by how we start talking.
Well,
there's wisdom there. There's just wisdom there for people if they would just listen.
Right, and think about our modern culture today and how easy it is with our modern social media to put other people down. It's not so much – it's not literally sins of the tongue because you're typing it out on Facebook or you're sending it by email or a text, but it's just as harmful, and it still is a sin of the tongue in that we are saying something by words that are written down that are harmful. And we think, oh, it's no big deal because we can't see the reaction of the other person.
Which often makes it even more harmful than if we would have said it directly.
Right. It's easier to say something that is harmful and hurtful to somebody when you can't see them and look them in the face. It's easy to say those bad things when it's through a phone or through a computer. But James still makes the point, it's still harmful, and it still describes what's on the inside of us. That's the real problem.
Yeah. And as I go back to chapter 2, that
right.
It's indicative of your faith, how healthy your faith is. Even what you say or what you type, that's an action. That's something you're doing. That's a work. And faith without works is dead.
Is dead, right.
Let's – is our final point here. We got to wrap up. But give us kind of if you could pick out one singular theme to kind of describe the book of James, or a lasting impression that you would want a reader to be left with, what would you single out?
Well, James emphasizes a great deal the importance of works in a Christian's life. And one of my favorite portions of James, I want to take you to the last chapter of James in the last couple of verses, because I think this is so important. As we look at all of the examples, James has pointed out there are lots of places where we sin. And our role as Christians is to warn our fellow Christians when we are doing something that is contrary to God's word. And James really brings that home in the final chapter. He says in the final chapter in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much." And then in the last two verses, he says, "My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." We've talked about this before, but we live in a culture that says, "Don't judge me. Don't tell me that I'm doing something wrong. You're a sinner too." But James here really points out what the purpose of evangelical admonition is. In other words, why we talk to others about their sins, why we warn them of the dangers. He says, "The one who turns a sinner from the error of his way saves a soul from death and covers a multitude of sins." Our world says that speaking out against sin or even calling something sin is not loving. James says it is the most loving thing of all. We don't do it in a judgmental way, but in a way that says, "I'm concerned about where you're going to spend eternity. And if you continue down this road, that's a bad place." Because that's what we all deserve. It's judgment for our sins, but it's neglecting that Savior that has come to pay our debt of sin, that we might be redeemed, that we might live for Him. So that's a nice summary of the book of James and the purpose that we still have today.
And that's really, as we talk about works of faith, really that's the highest work that we can do in our calling as a Christian.
It is.
It is to bring someone back to God's truth, to show them not only the error of their ways in sin, but also the love of Christ in forgiveness, because that's the motivating factor of turning a sinner back. And what a blessed fruit or sacrifice that we can offer to God's honor in that way. Well, I appreciate the discussion on the book of James. Encourage our listeners to read it. It's a pretty quick read. And thank you again for tuning in to our podcast today. A reminder to subscribe at our website, burdenblessing.org. And on the website there, you can also ask us a question to be answered on a podcast, burdenandblessing@gmail.com. Three words all together, burdenandblessing@gmail.com. Send us a question and we'll do our best to tackle it. Lord, go with you all today.
We hope that you will join us again next week for another episode of Burden and Blessing Podcast as we continue to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Until next time, take confidence in your Savior's promise that He will always be with you, even to the end of the world.